Second Peter and the third chapter, and we'll read verse number 1. It's a marvelous chapter, one that should be of great interest to the Lord's people because of the clear, precise manner in which it sets forth these great truths that have to do with our Saviour's return and all that that will usher in and all that that will mean for the people of God. So we're turning to 2 Peter 3 and we'll read from verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. We will look to the Lord for his help and his blessing upon our study of the word, upon the message that he has given for tonight, and we pray indeed that he will draw near and that he will help us as we deal with this subject. Let's all bow together now and let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we still ourselves before thee in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we're privileged to turn to the sacred page, to the Word of God, and for a time give attention to these verses before us, to this great subject that is to some degree unveiled to our minds. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us, thou wilt bless us this night. May every believer be enlightened and encouraged. May the word come to the unconverted also, convicting them and showing them their need of the Lord. May thy Spirit take the word and use it, and may there be through it a work done for thy glory and for thine own praise. Help us, Lord, this evening. Breathe on us, we pray. Touch us now as we continue before thee, for we ask this all for Jesus' sake and for his glory and for his praise. Amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, and our text is verse 13. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The main subject to which the Apostle Peter draws our attention in this third chapter of his second epistle is, of course, the subject of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of the main content of this chapter devolves from that theme and revolves around that theme. Moreover, one of the vital features of this theme of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that receives a lot of attention in this chapter is that of the promise of his coming. Three times in this chapter, the Apostle Peter uses the word promise, and on each occasion he is speaking of the promise of the coming of the Lord. Our Savior himself, of course, on a number of occasions, gave very distinct promise of his second advent, speaking to the hearts of his people in the Gospels, as we find his own words recorded there, and giving to them the great assurance, the fact that beyond all doubt, his return will take place. Furthermore, in his own teaching, as recorded in the Gospels, he spoke frequently giving of his return, giving many particulars and many details of the event and of the whole happening that is going to occur when he comes again, and he places it all within the realm of absolute certainty. But you see, as Peter indicates here, the Lord's own promise and his own teaching on the second coming, his own second advent, have not deterred evil men from their vile attacks upon this great subject. And therefore, one of the references by Peter to the promise of our Savior's coming is with relation to the scorn and the ridicule that evil teachers and evil men pour upon the truth of the coming of our Savior and upon the actual promise that he has given with regard to his second appearance. Look there at verse 3, where it says, "There shall be scoffers in the last days," or "there shall come in the last days scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Now, it's not that they say there isn't a promise, but what it means is, in their minds and in their attack, where is the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord gave with regard to his second coming? They go on to say things continue as they always have been, and there's no sign at all of any such momentous event, and therefore they say it's unreasonable to ask us to believe such a matter, to give credibility to such a teaching that there ever would be this great event of the coming of the Lord when all these matters that pertain to it are going to come to pass. This is how the scoffer speaks. This is what he says concerning the coming of the Lord. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. Therefore, do you expect us to believe it? That's what they mean when they ask this question. Where is the promise of his coming? Hasn't been fulfilled. Never will be fulfilled. This is what they're saying. Now, of course, they ignore the fact that in the past there have been tremendous events. And one of them is singled out here in this chapter, which was, of course, that is, this event was a prefiguration of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the destruction of the world of the ungodly by the flood in the days of Noah. They say, you see, that things continue on from the very beginning. Nothing has ever happened like this so-called event of the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. And yet they're, as Peter says, they're willingly ignorant. They deliberately shut their minds to history and to the fact that there was a cataclysmic event before that's called the flood, and that is a reminder of this great event to come, the coming of our Lord and the judgment that it is indeed going to usher in. Furthermore, Paul, you will notice, Peter writes here reassuringly about the promise of the Lord's coming, so that God's people will not be shaken by the scoffer and by his mockery and by his ridicule. You will find that Peter explains very carefully why it is that as yet the Lord has not returned. And that's summed up in verse 9, where it says, there the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's why men would charge the Lord. He can't be trusted. He's slack. It's never going to happen. Peter says, listen, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Here's the word promise again, the second time. He's not slack concerning it, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's Peter saying there? Simply this, that the Lord has a time frame according to which he is working and operating in this world as he gathers out his own elect people, as he brings them in down through the course of time, because he's not willing that any one of the elect will perish. Therefore, he's long-suffering and he's waiting until the last one is gathered in. That's the meaning of verse 9, where he says he's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering to usward, to the people of God, notice, not willing that any of the usward, to put it that way, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter reminds God's people that the Lord has a very definite program. He is gathering in his people, and therefore the Savior, the Lord Jesus, will not come until that program is complete and until that day arrives when the last soul has been saved. And yet he goes on to show them in the latter part of this chapter that the fulfillment of the promise is most certainly going to take place. For when you come to verse 10, notice what it says, but the day of the Lord will come. Now, isn't this interesting? Back in verse 3 and in verse 9, the reference is to the promise of his coming. And the word coming in those verses is the standard word in the New Testament used by writers with regard to that great event, that momentous event, the coming of our Lord in all his glory and in all his power and all his majesty. And yet here in verse 10, it's given another name. It's described as the day of the Lord. Do you see, brethren and sisters, that the coming and the day of the Lord are one and the same? See, there are certain teachers who would tell you that the coming and the day of the Lord are distinct from each other, that they're not synonymous, that they are different altogether. And the Apostle Peter here shows us that is just not true. Because it is written or spoken of the coming, the was called the parousia, the coming of the Lord. He immediately says, but the day of the Lord will come. Men may scoff, men may mock, but remember that Jesus Christ is at his glorious work of gathering in his people, and he'll keep on doing that, and right on down through the course of time, he will finish that work, and then the day of the Lord will come. And when the day of the Lord comes, you will notice that it will come with great suddenness. It will come as a thief in the night. The language underlines the surprising nature of the event itself. Christ will come surprisingly, catching an ungodly world, totally unprepared and unready for the calamities
that the coming of our Savior is going to usher in and bring upon the world of the ungodly. However, the point that is noticeable here for our purposes tonight in this message and in this study is that in the final part of this chapter, Peter's concentration is on the sequel to our Savior's return as far as the physical universe is concerned. Moreover, his focus on the physical universe is inseparably connected with the state of God's people throughout the endless ages. Notice here in our text the words, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise." Now there's the word promise again. According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now I suggest to you that this is the same promise as has been in view in these earlier verses. In verse 3 or 4 and in verse 7, it is the promise of our Savior's coming. But here in verse 13, notice that the reference to the promise, as I've already indicated, is with regard to the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the ultimate result of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is that there is set before the people of God the glorious prospect of an eternal abode, namely the new heavens and the new earth. That is the ultimate result, as far as God's people are concerned, of the coming of the Savior. And you will say this all ties together. Peter says, don't listen to the scoffers. The Lord will come. But here's what you should focus on as a child of God. When that event comes, great and terrible though it will be for the ungodly, it is going to usher in something tremendous for God's people. Something glorious. It's going to bring into their experience. That's how it will be. Into our experience, the coming of the Lord is going to bring our eternal abode, the new heavens and the new earth. Here we're shown what really is the sequel to what I was dealing with last Sunday evening in the service when I dealt with Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, and I was speaking on the subject of the creation. And in the latter part of that message, I made reference to the fact that in the final analysis, creation is going to enter into the enjoyment of the consummation of all things. The day will come when the curse will be forever removed from the creation. The new heavens and the new earth will come in. I made a few remarks along those lines, and therefore tonight we take up the subject really from that point and we carry on to bring the sequel to what we were looking at last week. And it's my purpose, therefore, this evening to look with you at the subject of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal abode of the saints of God, what that is all about, what it means for those who are saved, what it will bring, what it will entail as the Lord helps us this evening. I want to look at some of those matters. First of all, look with me at the essence or the nature of the new heavens and the new earth. You will notice in our text that it uses the word new. We look for new heavens and a new earth. And we must focus on that word new at this point because it is the key word in any endeavor to understand the essence, the nature, even the quality of the eternal abode of the saints of God. Now in the New Testament there are two main words which in our English Bible are both translated new. They are different altogether from each other. The particular word that's used here in this verse and in some other verses that we will consider, the word for new here denotes that which is new not in the sense of time, but with regard to form and quality. When I say not in the sense of time, I simply mean that this word that's used here, translated new, does not refer to something that's new altogether, that has a beginning or a commencement. It's not the word new in that sense. It's the word new in this sense that it speaks of that which is of a certain form and quality that were not there before, that did not exist before. And so when this verse speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, it is not speaking of something that has a new beginning in the sense that God is going to make a new earth altogether, but rather it is speaking of the present heaven and earth that we know and that we can see being changed and transformed and a newness given to them that must actually be given to them if they're going to become the abode of the people of God. So we need to understand the meaning of the word new to get a grip of what Peter is saying here about the new heavens and the new earth. It refers to new in the sense of form and quality and appearance. Turn to Revelation 21, and there you'll find that the same words are employed by John. Revelation 21 and the verse 1. Where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. They are the very same words, a new heaven and a new earth. And again, the word for new is this particular word, this same word, denoting this change in quality and in form. It is in the sense, it is in that sense, you see, that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. That's what the verse says. It says there, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And when you read that, you might say to yourself, well, surely that means they no longer exist. They have passed away. They aren't there anymore. Well, I know that's what it seems to say, but bear with me, because that is not what it means. It does not mean that the first earth and the first heaven have been obliterated somehow or other, or destroyed in the sense of having gone out of existence. It means again, and I repeat it, that they have been changed. They have passed away in that sense. That is, their form and their appearance and their status and their condition, that has passed away, but they are essentially still the same heaven and the same earth, only now they're new in the sense of quality, form, and so forth. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 17. And this verse throws a lot of light on what we're seeing there in Revelation 21 verse 1. Here's a verse that many, in fact all of God's people just about, are going to know because it's quoted often as we pray about sinners being saved or having been saved. And what does the verse say? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The word creature means creation. He's a new creation. Now listen, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now this is speaking of a man who has become a child of God. And here we find that the very same verb is used. Behold, all things are passed away. The very same adjective is used. All things are become new. In fact, it's used twice in this verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things, what he used to be, how he behaved, what his lifestyle was like, that has all passed away, you see, and all things have become new. It's the very same language. Now, what is it saying? It's simply saying this, that when a man is regenerated, he's the same person, but he has undergone a great change. He's the same person, but he's undergone a renewing process, resulting in the former lifestyle passing away, and a new lifestyle, and a new behavioral pattern coming into his life and being taken up by that man. He's not a new individual in the sense that you're looking at a man who didn't exist before. We all know that. You take yourself, you who are regenerated, born again and saved by God's grace. You're the same person in the sense of the fact that you are who you were when you were born and who you were when you grew up and all the rest of it. And yet at the same time you're new, in that God has done a work in your heart and in your life. You're now a new creature, a new creation, in the sense that you're not the same as you used to be. A change has come, a glorious change, a regeneration, a renewing of your heart and your mind and your soul and your entire being, in a sense, in that that old life has passed away and things have now become new in your life and in your experience. So in a very real sense, as we let 2 Corinthians 5:17 explain Revelation 21 verse 1, we are being shown that the new heavens and the new earth are the product of the regeneration, the transformation of the old. That's simply what is being said. The former earth, the former heaven have passed away in that sense, not out of existence, but passed away in the sense that they're not, that the earth and the heaven are not the same as they used to be. What used to be passes away, and there's now a new quality, a new form altogether that's brought in by the Lord. Turn to Matthew 19 now and verse 28. Matthew 19, as I said there, and I used there the word regeneration, as I said there, what we're really thinking about is that there is this regeneration of the old earth and the heavens, and out of that there come the new heavens and the new earth. So turn to Matthew 19 verse 28, and notice in that verse these words: Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm not getting into the verse as a whole. It's a very interesting verse, a very tempting verse, I must say, as I look at it and read it with you. But what I want you to see is, the Lord speaks here of the regeneration. And he speaks of it with reference to his own coming. And with regard to the great change, therefore, ushered in by his coming. He says, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. What is that? That's the coming of the Lord. That's concerning his appearance and judgment day and all that revolves around the Savior's return. And he calls it the regeneration. You see now what I mean? When I take you to those verses that speak of regeneration, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we discover what regeneration is, it is the Lord taking that which is corrupt and vile and obnoxious, and he changes it. And he transforms it. He regenerates it. It's essentially the same, taking the believer, it's the same person, but he's changed, he's transformed. And this is what the Lord is showing us here in all these verses, even about the heavens and the earth. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. Another verse that is important in this regard. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now here's the verse I want you to see. Whom the heaven must receive. That simply means that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven and he will stay there, and here is where we take it up. Until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Notice the term there, the times of restitution of all things. Now, what does this word restitution mean? It means to set back in order, or to set in order again. So there's coming a day, and it will happen when the Lord returns, because he's been received by the heavens, and he'll be there until these times, as they're called, the times of restitution of all things. So here's the coming of the Lord, here's his appearance in glory, and when he comes again, there is going to be the setting in order again of all things. What does that tell you? Does that not speak of restoration? Does that not speak of a regeneration? Does that not mean that when the Lord comes, things are going to be restored to their former state and order as they used to be? That which was changed by the fall and sin, man's wickedness, when the Lord comes, he's going to put it all back in order. Because his sin has put it out of order. See, my dear friend, when you think about this carefully, you've been given a picture tonight of what you need as an individual. Sin has put your life out of order. Sin has marred and scarred and blighted you as an individual, a creature of God. Your life has been ruined. Your hope, your future is hopeless. Everything about you is dark and miserable. There's nothing glorious about you whatsoever. You are a sinner, lost and condemned, and you're fit only for hell and for ruin unless there's a regeneration, unless God takes you and sets things in order again. That's what you need. And we're discovering here tonight that this is what the Lord's going to do someday with this old earth of ours. And with, even with the heavens. Because the Bible says the heavens are not clean in His sight. And that the very heavens around us have been polluted by man's sin and man's wickedness. The influence of sin is everywhere. It's brought this awful corruption. And yet there will come a day when God will make it all new, when he will restore, he will regenerate, he will put back in order again, he will set things right. This is the revelation of verse after verse after verse with regard to these great events and this tremendous happening that is yet before us. So 2 Peter 3:13 is speaking of a regeneration and a restoration of the heavens and the earth so that they will be put back in the order that is in keeping with that which they once were before the fall of man. That's what this is all about. It's going to take place at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will it involve? As we've seen here, this, the meaning of this word new and what it indicates. What will it involve? Well, it involves a great conflagration. Look with me at some of these other verses here in 2 Peter 3. Verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then verse 11 talks about these things shall be dissolved. And the word dissolved there means melt, just as you have it in verse 10. It's the same word. Verse 12, looking for hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, does not that language speak of a great conflagration? It certainly does. The language can't be understood in any other way. There's fire, there's melting, there's the dissolution of the very elements themselves as the Lord brings about this great regeneration and goes about restoring things. There's fire, it's a conflagration. Go back to verse 7 and notice what it says in that verse, because there's fire mentioned again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is, which presently exist, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. Now there's the conflagration again. The heavens and the earth that now exist, on the earth on which we live, the heavens all around us, we're told here by the Holy Ghost that they are kept, they're reserved unto fire. it is in relation to the day of judgment. Notice the rest of the verse. It says against, and that word against means until. Until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the day of judgment, the day of the judgment of sinners, is going to be a day of a mighty fire. A mighty conflagration. 2 Thessalonians 1. I would draw your attention to those words. And I want you to look at in verse 7 and verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." This is the Lord's coming. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now listen. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, you see it. You see the link up between the fiery conflagration that will be ushered in with the coming of the Lord and the judgment of the ungodly. My friend, our God is a consuming fire. And when our Savior comes, there will be this awful conflagration that will first of all sweep away the ungodly into everlasting punishment, and will then smite the heavens and the earth. And there will be a burning up. There will be a consuming. And of course, that consuming and burning up will be the burning up, we're going to see this in a moment or two, of that which is evil. But there's a great conflagration here. And when you read those terms about the heavens passing away with a great noise, remember again the meaning of the word pass away. It has to do with a change of state, an alteration, a regeneration. The elements melting with fervent heat, the earth been burned up, and so on and so forth. When you read those terms, you are reading language that speaks of a conflagration that will result in the very foundation and structure of the universe being subjected to heat and to fire of an intensity of which we know nothing right now or have never even seen. This is the language. This is what it means. It's terrible. Causes the heart to tremble. Causes even the believer to say to himself or herself, "Thank God to be covered with the blood of Christ in view of that awful conflagration that will bring in this renewing, this regeneration of the heavens and the earth." It will therefore be and involve a great purification. You see, it says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 that the works that are therein shall be burned up. As I've noted with you, since the heavens and the earth are renewed at the time of the end, then this burning up of works is a reference to the consuming of all the evil works associated with sin and that are the product of sin, that have brought about all the defilement and corruption and vileness that have marred and scarred creation. This is a purification. God is going to burn up all of that which is the result of sin, as far as the earth, the creation, is concerned. There will be a cleansing and a purifying by fire. You see, in this very chapter, Peter reminds us of the flood. And why did God send the flood? In order to cleanse the earth in those days. And yet we're told in the very same breath by Peter back there in those verses 6 and 7 that this present earth is reserved to another purification process. This time only, it will be by fire. A great purification. Now you go back to Revelation 21, please, and look with me there at verse 4. As we read in verse 1 of the new heaven, new earth, and so on, we come to verse 4, and the language here in verse 4 is simply describing the removal of that which is associated with the curse and the fall of man. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Listen, for the former things are passed away. It's a statement to the effect that there's going to be this great purging, cleansing, this purification that will accompany or result from the fiery conflagration that God will send on all creation. All of this will pass away, will be removed, it will be burned up. And my friend, it will be everything that's associated with evil and wickedness and the curse. There are just some things mentioned here with which we're all very familiar. Tears and death and sorrow and pain and so on. But remember, these are all the result of the curse. And it's just not these alone that will be removed. It's everything that's associated with sin and wickedness. And therefore, there will be a removal of the defilement that the entire universe has suffered as a result of the sin of man. It will all be purged away, along with all evil people and associations and organizations. The beast and the false prophet and the devil will all be swept away by this fiery conflagration into the lake of fire to be punished from the presence of God forever. And all that's associated with them, the program of evil that they carried out, the wickedness of man that he perpetrated, even on the very earth itself, it will all be swept away. All of the moral, spiritual corruption of the ages is all going to be purged out of the world. What an awful, what a terrible day that will be. Because those who have perpetrated that evil, that wickedness, that corruption, are themselves going to come under that fiery wrath of God, and yet forever and ever they will experience its pain, its torment, and there will be no end to it. That's what you face, sinner, in the great day of his wrath. So we have taken time here to look at the essence of the new heavens and the new earth. They're new in that sense, and they will be made new in this way, through this conflagration and this purification. But we move on now quickly to look at the inhabitation of the new heavens and the new earth. You go back with me, please, to our text, and notice what Peter says. He says, nevertheless, we, God's people, according to his promise, that same promise of the coming of our Lord and what that will all bring, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And notice that the Christian is described as someone who's looking for this, looking for new heavens and a new earth. And the inference is that the child of God expects to inhabit it and therefore to enjoy it. He's looking for it. If you're looking for new heavens and a new earth, it's because you expect to be there and to inhabit that glorious realm. Now, this is the testimony of Scripture. God's people are going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Now, normally, when the eternal state of God's people is dealt with or discussed, the inhabitation of heaven is the primary focus. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. There is a heaven. There will be that glorious abode called the new heavens right here. And God's people will be there. Right now, deceased believers go to be with the Lord in heaven, the third heavens, as they're called there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we read of verses where this great hope is expressed. Paul could say, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, that's far better, he says. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yes, right now, believers go to be with Christ. Furthermore, Scripture shows that during the eternal state, they will be with the Lord in glory. You only have to read Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, to read passages that wonderfully describe heaven and its glory and the saints of God being there and inhabiting that glorious place. Yes, it is true that we normally think of heaven when we think of the eternal state. But I'm saying to you tonight that the saints of God will also inhabit the new earth. Because Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the reference there to righteousness dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth is a reference to the state of the inhabitants, to those who dwell there. They are the righteous. And we're being shown that they are going to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. We think of the great Psalm, Psalm 37, where you have this language that I just want you to see. Psalm 37, verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth. And go down to verse 22 of Psalm 37. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Now, my friend, these scriptures are to be taken as they are before us, in their literal sense. Otherwise, they make no sense. And the Lord Jesus Christ took those very words, and he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth is going to be, in a certain way, in a certain fashion, the inheritance of the saints. They're going to inherit the earth as well as the heaven. Now, the point is clear. Think about it this way. Why would there be a renovation of the earth? Why would the scripture speak of it as the object of the hope and the expectancy of the child of God if they were not going to inhabit it? Why would we be given this longing for it if we're never going to be there? You see, the longing that's expressed is for heaven and earth. Now, we long to be with the Lord, that's how we put it. As I say, we normally think of going to heaven. We've got to see here that earth's included. This new earth, cleansed and purged, we long for that. If that are, and that is true, why have a longing for something that God's going to deny us? Why have a longing for something because of what's set before in Scripture if we're not actually going to inhabit it? Remember this, before the fall, Adam, in his pure state, dwelt on this earth. And since there is going to be a restoration of the earth to its former state, why would that not include its inhabitation by the regenerated, by those who are glorified at that great day? Why would it not include that? Of course it includes it. Now, careful thought will let us see that the inhabitation of the earth by the glorified saints will be part of their eternal state. The Word of God reveals that we will have bodies at that time and throughout eternity capable of that inhabitation. God's people are going to be given glorified spiritual bodies. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at some verses there with me, verses 42 to 45. And you read here of the new body of the Christian. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That is, the believer's body is sown in corruption. That simply means when we bury a believer's body, it's sown in corruption in the sense that it's put into the ground, it decomposes, it corrupts, and so on and so forth. Then it says it's raised in incorruption. Our bodies will be raised, never subject at all, forever, to the corruption that we know right here. The corruption that there is in death, raised in incorruption. Verse 43, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. You see the contrast. It's the same body, mark you. The very language makes that clear. It's sown, it's raised. It's the same object as in view. We've got to get that clear. It's just like the new earth. It's not new altogether. It's in a new form. It's changed. It's transformed. So Paul's talking about this same body laid down in the ground in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Laid down in dishonor, raised in glory. Laid down in weakness, raised in power. Now here's the point. A natural body is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What does he mean by a spiritual body? That's perhaps a little mystifying. Some people read that and they say, or they think to themselves at least, of the idea of a phantom-like creature floating about. People who think that way have read too many ghost stories. That's not what it's about at all. A spiritual body. It's speaking of a body that is so changed by the mighty resurrection power of the Lord that it is then imbued with supernatural properties that give it an ability that it never had before. Supernatural properties. That's simply what's meant by a spiritual body. Now go with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. The Transfiguration Mount, where the Lord was transfigured before the disciples, and we're told about Moses and Elias. It says there in verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Moses and Elias, you will notice, suddenly appeared on that mount in glorified bodies. Now, spiritual bodies, that is. Because they just suddenly appeared. You see, the disciples were on the mount with the Lord. The Lord was talking to them. And all of a sudden, he's transformed before these three disciples. And all of a sudden again, two men who weren't there before suddenly appear. And they're there in a visible bodily form. They appear in glory. It's Moses and Elijah. As I said, this is a very, very prophetic kind of a passage. This whole event of the Transfiguration is actually a preview of the eternal state. And I can't say any more than that tonight for the sake of time. But here are these two men, Moses and Elias, two saints, in their spiritual bodies or their glorified bodies, and they descend to earth and they come suddenly, and the inference is they come swiftly. And then, as the story goes on, they disappear again. Back to heaven. Now, what are we looking at here? We're looking at saints of God coming from heaven to earth swiftly, suddenly, appearing on earth and just as quickly disappearing back to heaven. And I'm saying to you that we've been given a little insight into what will happen in that eternal state. When it talks about the people of God inhabiting the new heavens and the new earth. As I said there, one of the supernatural properties of a glorified or a spiritual body is its ability to ascend and descend at a person's will and pleasure. That's what you see happening here with Moses and Elias. This is a little preview, a little insight into this. But there's more. Philippians 3 verse 21. That great verse where Paul says, well, let's read verse 20 again as well. "For our conversation is from heaven," or in heaven, "from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." Notice this. Change it. Doesn't give us a new body altogether. It's this body changed. "That it may be like, or that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Now notice this. The bodies of the saints are going to be like the body of our Lord, the glorious body of Christ. This is one of the great results of redemption. The Lord took our humanity. He came and assumed a human nature involving and including a true body. He lived in that body. He died in that body. He rose in that body. He ascended in that body. And He's still in that body. And He's coming in that body. He has taken our humanity and He has elevated it. By virtue of His own taking it, He has elevated it to a level, let me put it this way, that humanity did not even have in Adam. Adam's humanity was of a lower nature than the humanity that we find now in Christ. It's the same humanity, but it was of a lower humanity or level than the humanity that we have in Jesus Christ. Because Christ, here's the point, Christ took our humanity into union with His deity so that it is now a humanity that is incapable of falling. Adam's humanity was capable of falling and did fall. The humanity that Christ has taken will not fall, cannot fall. And men and women, here's the glorious thing. That humanity, in its glorious form, one day the child of God is going to have. Therefore, he will have a humanity like Christ. He will have a body like the Lord's. And the inference is, therefore, that our bodies are going to possess those supernatural capabilities that our Lord's body possessed. I don't believe that's too much to say. What capabilities did the Lord's body have after His resurrection? Did He not suddenly appear and disappear? He did. The two on the road to Emmaus, they're walking along talking, and Jesus Himself drew near with no announcement. Surprisingly, speedily He drew near. He walked with them, He talked with them, and when they sat at meat with Him, He suddenly vanished. In John 20, you read of Him suddenly appearing in the middle of the disciples. The inference is, the barred and the locked doors that they had all around them couldn't keep the Lord out. The Lord came through those doors as if they didn't exist. But He was there in His body. Real body. But now, glorified. He's not back in heaven in His final ascension. But His body has changed. It's delivered now from its humiliation. It's that glorious, exalted body. He moves to and fro among the disciples during those 40 days, appearing and vanishing and reappearing. And we are given, therefore, an insight into the fact that the bodies of the saints will be given a capability that will fit them and suit them for this glorious inhabitation of the new heavens and the new earth. But beyond that I cannot go, because beyond that I don't find anything else in Scripture. So I'm not going any farther. But I've got enough here to at least thrill my soul, and I trust to thrill your soul, that there are new heavens and a new earth coming one day, and they will be the habitation of the people of God. You see, think about it this way. On this earth, the saints lived, the saints suffered, and multitudes were martyred for His name. And since God's going to cleanse this earth and purify this earth, is it not right? Is it not justice that on the very earth, when the wicked are cut off,
saints will reign. And in Revelation 5, you read those very words, "We shall reign on the earth." And I have to disappoint you if you're one of those. I'm not talking about a millennial earth that still has the devil and sin and remaining corruption. I'm not talking about that. I don't believe in that. I'm talking about the new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness. And I'm looking forward to that glorious day. Let me say this. The character of the new heavens and the new earth, as we've seen, as one of righteousness. Righteous inhabitants is what it means, as I explained earlier. Since their character is righteous, that means the unrighteous have no part. No part whatsoever. My friend, for you to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwell only the righteous ones, you need that righteousness. You need the justifying righteousness of Christ to give you the entitlement to that great state. And you need the sanctifying righteousness of Christ to prepare you for that state and to fit you for it. And thank God, Christ is our righteousness altogether. And when a poor, lost, guilty, fallen, corrupt member of Adam's race trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that individual receives that righteousness. He receives righteousness to justify him. And then there's the beginning of a work of grace, where this other righteousness in his sanctification is given and enjoyed, and it leads one day ultimately to his glorification. It's all in Christ, sinner. You need Christ. Where will you be if you haven't Christ? Most certainly not in the new heavens and the new earth. But cut off, cast away, and under the wrath of God forever. For none that defileth shall ever enter in. Let's bow together before the Lord. As we come to the end of our meeting, and just bow together in quietness and in stillness before the Lord now in these closing moments. And my friend, this is a great and glorious theme for the child of God. But what about you? You're not saved, you're not right with God, you're as lost as can be. You need the Savior. I urge you tonight to come to him and receive from him that righteousness that justifies. And all that he then gives to make you meet for heaven and home, and to inhabit that glorious earth. Come to Christ. Seek him. If I may help you, my friend, and I will be glad to do that, seek out that help even this night. When others have gone, you stay. You come back. You see me there at the door. Let's talk. Let's deal with these matters. Do not go away again, but come to Christ. And come even now. And seek the Lord. O God, our Father, we pray that Thy Word will be written in our minds and our hearts, that there will be a work done this evening for Thy glory, that souls will be shown their need of Jesus Christ in the light of that dreadful day, that dark day that will be for the ungodly. O Lord, show them they're hastening on to destruction. O Lord, bring them to Thyself, we pray. Glorify Thy name. Save the lost. Encourage the saints. And glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may His grace and mercy and peace, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.